Good morning. It's good to see you guys. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to John chapter 18. We'll be reading it in a little bit. We'll be going from verse 1 to verse 27. But before we do there, one of the simple pleasures of life that I really enjoy is finding a good book to read. And I really like when I find a good fiction, especially a good fantasy series. And it's got to be a series because it means there's a lot to read. And when I find that series and I'll open up the book and you get hooked within the first chapter, for me, like all of a sudden, I start to see numbers on the clock that I really don't like to see, that I'm more prone to see waking up than I am going to bed now. But I'm just so invested in this world that I'm reading, just so absolutely captured by what's going on that, I just can't put it down. And I will devour fantasy books and just read and then regret that I am tired. But as I think about, like, what makes me like these stories so much, and as I've thought about that, I've came to the conclusion that I love how an author can take a story and bring it to the brink of hopelessness and then somehow resolve it in a way that's both satisfying and believable. I love that process where I get to a certain part of the story and I'm thinking to myself, like, there are not enough pages left for this to turn out well. And then it does. And I slam the book closed and just feel good and then go to bed and then wake up 2 hours later. I love that. I love how, you can get to the point where darkness is winning, hope is gone, and stuff is just going wrong. And couldn't go more wrong, right? And that's kind of where we find ourselves as we open up to John chapter 18. The curtain's closed to end an act of the play in John chapter 17 and opens back up as we get into John chapter 18. And this is like the final act. And we're basically beginning, we're starting the end. This is the last scene in the Gospel of John. And stuff is about to get bad. It's going to go from bad to worse, and then it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And it looks like hope is gone. And if you just trace out through the entire book of John so far, tension has been building for a while, right? Like, Jesus comes, people like him, he has good things to say. He angers the religious leaders at the time, and then they start to really hate him more and more and more, and they start to look for ways to kill him. And the tension just builds, and it builds. And we get to John chapter 18, and this is where it starts to climax. And stuff starts to go downhill pretty quick, at least from the disciples' point of view. From the people who are in the play, who are living it out, things go from bad to worse and worse. And you can tell that this is an important part of the story because John isn't the only one who covers this last scene. If you look at all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar, but they have their differences. They point to different parts of the story. And John kind of does his own thing over there. But as we get to what was the Last Supper and now to the Garden of Gethsemane, all of the stories start to converge. All of them start to talk about the same thing. Kind of meaning that, this is important. This is where the real crux of the entire story is happening. So it's time to really pay attention. The other cool part, though, is we do have four different accounts of the same story. And each of the different Gospels kind of portrays Jesus in this garden scene in a different light. You look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, and they will focus on the agony that Jesus goes through, the suffering, the pain, the trials. They talk about the great drops of blood. They talk about how his friends weren't there to support him. They just fell asleep. They talk about the kiss of betrayal that Judas gives, and they focus on a lot of the sorrow. But you look at the chapter, or you look at John here, and John's focus is very different. There's no mention of agony or sorrow. In fact, as you read through the chapter, John paints Jesus in a different light when you look at the different Gospels. And I think part of that has to do is you have to look at the entire Gospel of John through the lens of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John writes, "Therefore many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The entire point of the Gospel of John is to paint Jesus in the light as being the Son of God, and that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. So throughout the entire Gospel, John continually puts Jesus in this lens of he's the Son of God. And that doesn't change even when we get to the garden and things are about to get worse. So let's read it, and then we'll see what John's trying to show us, and we'll take the passage and apply it to ourselves today. So John 18, 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, and these words, you can go back to chapter 13, where for about five chapters, Jesus takes time to give words of encouragement and instructions to his disciples in the Last Supper, in the upper room. So five chapters of Jesus' last words to his disciples. And after that has been said, he goes forth with his disciples over the ravine Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go. To fulfill the words which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and caught off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commanders and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. And they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temples where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon was standing, warming himself. So they said to him, "You're not also one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said to him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Here we have the arrest of Jesus. Right. He goes to the garden, which is not mentioned in John, but we know it to be Gethsemane. And there, Judas comes, betrays him, and a bunch of soldiers come, bind him, whisk him away, and begin a sham of a trial that eventually ends up with Jesus being crucified. So this is the start of the events of Calvary. These are the last few moments of Jesus here on earth in human form. The interesting thing is, as we look at the Gospel of John, we see that John is not showing Jesus to be in pain and suffering, not being arrested by surprise and not being betrayed out of the blue. We see John portray Jesus as someone who is in absolute control, despite the fact that everything seems to be going completely wrong. Despite the fact that he's being arrested, he's being dragged into court, despite the fact that his disciples have deserted him, despite all of this, John takes Jesus and he shows him to be God. And as God, he's not surprised or taken aback or out of control of the situation. The scene opens up here with Jesus coming with his disciples to a garden. He's been here before. It tells us that this is a kind of common place that they would go back to. And Judas knew about it. Judas knew that that's likely where he could go find Jesus. So Judas had run off to go get all the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking about this garden, they start to hear the footsteps of a big crowd kind of coming towards them, and the glow of lanterns and the mumbles of men as this mob approaches. And you think, what would be the natural reaction to that? Well, the natural reaction is to run, right? That's a smart thing to do. You know trouble's coming, so you go the other way. But the complete opposite is pointed here. Jesus gets up, and in verse 4, this is one of the key verses, says, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Right? Jesus was expecting, he was waiting for this to happen. He didn't go to the garden to try and escape Judas and the soldiers that were to come. He went to the garden because he knew he had an appointment with them. He went there knowing full well that that's where things were going to start to go down. He went there knowing that's where God's ordained plan was leading him. So when he was in the garden, he wasn't caught by surprise. He wasn't out of the control of the situation. In fact, he was perfectly in control of all that was going down. And as this mob approaches him, Jesus gets up and confronts them and asks, who are you seeking? Right? This is different, a different flavor than is pointed or painted in the other Gospels, where it talks about Judas coming along and giving the kiss of betrayal as a signal that this is Jesus, and that the person that Judas kisses arrests that guy. Judas is here, but John paints him that he's just a bystander. Like, his part's inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. We have Jesus instead getting up, marching towards this band of soldiers, and saying, whom do you seek? They reply to him, Jesus the Nazarene. To which Jesus looks them squarely in the eye and says, I am he. Now, John's kind of being clever here. He likes to kind of weave subtlety into things. So if you look carefully at your Bible, you'll see it says, like, I am he. Most of your translations will say that. But if you look at the last word, he, it is italicized, most likely. Usually italics in the New Testament is a translator's way of saying that this is not found in the original Greek, but we add it in here to kind of make it a little smoother and help you understand what's going on. The original words in the Greek, Jesus saying either it is I or I am. And it's kind of interesting because if you go back to John chapter 8, verses 58, it's the same phrase Jesus uses when the Pharisees are questioning him, who are you? And like, how can you be your father? How can you be before Abraham? You're not even 30 years old. And then Jesus comes out with this bold statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Equating himself with God. He used God's name, Yahweh, the I am, and apply it to himself, and really ticked off the religious leaders around him. They got really mad. It's the same language Jesus uses here in the garden. That as the people approach, as this mob approaches, says, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus says, I am. And I love this picture that happens next, that the crowd takes a step back and falls down. And again, John's not overly explicit what's going on. He's kind of weaving subtlety into the narrative here. But when I read this, I can't help but imagine when Jesus steps forward and he says, I am, basically saying, I am God, that just a fraction of divine glory kind of bursts forth from his veiled flesh and overwhelmed everyone who was standing there. That they came face to face with God Almighty standing in the garden. And the only reaction was they got weak at the knees, stepped back, and fell down. In fact, it even seems like Jesus kind of coaches them along in their part to play next. He's like, who are you looking for? Ask them again. And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I told you that I am. And then they seem to get themselves back together and remember, oh yeah, we're here to arrest him, and then proceed with all of that. But we see Jesus kind of display just a fraction of power, again showing that like he's not out of the control of the situation, right? He could have released even more glory, completely overwhelmed everyone there, and walked away absolutely free. He didn't have to be bound and brought to trial. He didn't have to follow these guys. He was only doing it because it was where the Father was directing him to go. So despite the fact that the disciples looking on see their rabbi, their teacher, their friend being arrested and dragged off and wondering what is going on here, the world's ending, from Jesus' perspective, he's calm and in control despite the fact he's in handcuffs. That's the picture John's trying to show us here. Is even though it looks like the good guys are losing this, John's saying, no, that's not the case at all. If you look a few levels lower, you'll see everything's playing out exactly according to plan. God's ruling in the garden, even as his son is being dragged off to court. And this is, I think, John's trying to give us some hope here. He's trying to show us like Jesus is, he's always in control of your life situation. He's always over everything that comes our way. If he is in control when he's being arrested and brought to trial, he's in control of the circumstances we're going through. I also like how John uses a statement of I am, because he throughout the entire gospel has used this statement several times where it's been, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light. There's these seven I am statements that Jesus used to describe himself, and I think it is fitting that at the end of his ministry, when he's about to be led to the cross, it's just simply I am. Basically saying, I'm God. I am the light, I'm the good shepherd, I am the true vine. I'm also God. Right? And again, I am in control. And as you look throughout the rest of the narrative, even when he's before Annas, the guys question him, Jesus is just calm there. As he's being questioned, he says, ask the people I've talked to. They know what I've said. Let them testify. He's not anxious. He's not, you know, he's not fretting. He's just calmly standing before those who are accusing him, say, let my works and my words testify for themselves. I don't have anything else I need to say to you. So throughout this entire narrative, John is again trying to subtly weave into it, showing us that despite what is happening, despite what it may appear to be, Jesus rules over this circumstance. And this is an important thing to take away. Because once we start to forget of Jesus' sovereign control over life and all that happens over life, we'll start to run into trouble. And we see that played out for us with what happens with Peter. Here's Peter, one of the most passionate, outspoken, acts before he thinks kind of a guy, right? Of all the disciples, he's probably the biggest personality. He sees his friend, his rabbi, his teacher being arrested, and what does he do? Busts out his sword and blindly charges like a bunch of battle-hardened veterans. Now, Peter wasn't a swordsman. We know he was a fisherman. So I don't really know what was going through his head. It wasn't a fight he could win. Put it that way. Maybe he was thinking, like, I'll just buy Jesus some time and he can get out of Dodge. Like, just create a little opening and he can run. Maybe he's like, I'll just buy him some time. Maybe he wasn't really thinking at all. Maybe he was just trying to prove that he was willing to lay down his life as he had said just moments before. But regardless of what he was doing, he was trying to insert his own story into what God was writing. He said, I don't like where the direction of this plot's going, so let's take it this way. Let me write the story now, take control of it, and I'll fight our way out of here. Jesus, you just have to sit back and watch. And Jesus just says, no, like, Peter, put your sword away. The cup that the Father is giving me, am I not to drink it? Basically saying, this is the path I'm walking. This is what God has laid out before me. Don't try and alter it. Don't try and change it, because you'll only mess it up. So this is the first mistake Peter made when he forgot of God's sovereign control over all of life. He said, you know what? Let me have a shot at writing the story, and let me try to do it better than you. And I think this is very applicable to us, where when life starts to unravel and go in directions that we don't want, our natural instincts to grab a hold of it and yank it back to a place where we can wrestle it and to force it to go down the path we want it to go, right? Where we want to be controlling our own destiny, our own fate, instead of putting our trust and faith in the God who is sovereignly in control over everything. Instead of taking our hands off and saying, God, you got this, we say, let me have a go, because I'm getting a little too uncomfortable with where this is headed. Submission to God's plan and realization that Jesus controls all of life is an essential to the Christian faith. That as we follow him, we have to realize that we've got to step back, hands off, and say, God, you're God, and let him do what he plans to do, and not try and force our own desires, wills, and wants upon something. So first mistake Peter made is he tried to take control of himself. And as we continue to read the narrative, we'll see that he then makes a second mistake. Peter gets bashed a lot, and I feel sorry for him. Because, like, we talk about, you know, the fact that Peter, he walked on water, but then he lost faith and he started to sink and almost drown. And, like, we make fun of him for almost drowning. Well, he walked on water. Like, he tried. Good for him. And Peter also denied Christ 3 times. What a terrible person. Yeah, well, he was only one of 2 disciples who actually went and followed Jesus into the courtyard. So, like, good for him. He did love Jesus, despite the fact that he denied him. And we're not told explicitly what went through Peter's head when he denied Jesus Christ, but we can make an educated guess. I think he was afraid, right? I think he was really afraid, where he tried to save Jesus. He tried to do things the old way, got rebuked, and now is kind of wandering around, a little uncertain, a little bit off kilter, and he follows Jesus to the courtyard and realizes, you know, he's in the heart of enemy territory, right in their stronghold, and they're going to put him to death. And as his disciples, he's associated with Jesus. And I think all the miracles that have happened were slowly forgotten, and all of a sudden, Peter's just kind of standing there, not sure what he's doing. Someone comes up to him and asks him, are you not that guy's disciple? And instantly, Peter's like, no, I'm not. And I don't think this was not a denial where Peter sat down for hours and really hashed through stuff and just came to the conclusion. It's like, you know what? I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore. No, this was an instinctual fear response where he was in the middle of an uncomfortable situation, didn't know what to do, and just abandoned everything. You know, self-preservation. I don't know him. Don't associate with him. I don't want to get involved. Right? There was a fear response there. And fear has a nasty way of taking our eyes off of Jesus Christ and onto a problem, and it makes that problem look insurmountable, where it expands it to a point where there could be no possible way around it. And fear drives out our memories as we look back in the past of all the things that God has done that have overcome many problems before this little problem before us now. Think about it. Peter, he was in the boat when Jesus was there, calms a storm. The sea's calm. He sees that power. Peter was there when there was a snack of a lunch, basically, that fed thousands of people. Peter was there at Lazarus' grave. What a dead man. He came back to life. Peter saw and lived and experienced the power of Jesus Christ in real, powerful, tangible ways. And he forgot it in a moment because fear welled up inside of him and drove it all out. And in that moment, Jesus stopped looking like God and started to look like a mere man, handcuffed and contrite. How can he possibly get out of that situation? Taking time to look back and remember all that God has done helps us as we look forward and realize that he can still do the same things and greater. Right? God doesn't lose power with every miracle he performs. He's not limited in the amount of power he can output. The only thing that changes is our perspective, that as we look at a problem, stare at it, and get consumed about it, we forgot to look at the God who is bigger than that problem, just as Peter forgot to take his eyes up off of the immediate surrounding of around him and look out and say that the guy who's in handcuffs right now is still God. And I've seen him do some amazing things. I'll continue to trust him to do some amazing things. An example of this is a biography I read a few years ago. It was Bruce Olson, missionary to South America. This man, basically, he was a young teenager, felt God called him to go to South America, buys a plane ticket, flies there, lands, has no plan, no purpose, no direction, no agencies involved with, and basically wanders around for a little while, finds himself going into the jungle, meets a tribe, and then through the connections with that tribe, gets them to bring him to another tribe that was extremely hostile and basically killed people who tried to contact them. He got shot by an arrow, escaped, and then decided to go back in. And eventually, he learned their language and started to talk to them. And one of my favorite parts of the story, that as he was making inroads with this tribe, someone from another village from the same tribe, this great warrior, became very hostile towards him and wanted to kill him. So Bruce decides to go see this man. And as they're trekking through the jungle, Bruce starts to feel ill, doesn't feel great. And it's not until one of his friends that's guiding him through there looks at his eyes and mentions, "Oh, what pretty yellow eyes you have," that does Bruce realize he's contracted hepatitis and he's in the middle of the jungle. But what does he do? So he just decides to keep trekking. They get to this village. This warrior comes out, very hostile, wants to kill him. But part of the culture of this tribe is that you don't kill a dying man. So this man doesn't kill Bruce. And for a few days, Bruce is there, just basically trying to get the gospel across. And as he's on brink of death, he hears a helicopter outside. He goes out, and they spot him. And one of his friends that he had outside of the tribe was flying there. They see him, they land, they pick him up, and fly him to the hospital. And I love this story because at any point along the way, Bruce could have tried to take control of it himself and say, "I got to get out of this jungle and make my way to the hospital, get some meds, and then come back." And then the warrior would have killed him. He could have tried to do it like 1,000 different ways, and yet he just surrendered himself to God's plan, followed along, believing that God could do whatever he said he can do, and more. And the end result is this almost unbelievable, borderline ridiculous story of a series of events so unlikely that it had to be orchestrated by someone with power. Right? And he got to be in the middle of it. I'm not saying it was fun to be trekking through the jungle with hepatitis, but you know, a few years later down the road, it makes a really good dinner conversation. That's what happens when we don't try and take control of life and we trust God to be able to do more than we can see. Because we trust him to have eyes that can see beyond our horizons and trust him to have power to reach places that we can't. As I was finishing a fantasy series recently, I was getting to the end. And sometimes I get a little too invested in the world. And stuff was going really, really poorly. And the page numbers, like, it was getting really thin. And I'm like, he can't wrap it up. Like, there's just no way it's not going to end well. And I had to kind of, like, put the book down for a little bit between chapter, take a breath. And I realized that one of the things that was kind of keeping me going through the book is that I had read this author before, his different series. And I was, part of me was trusting in the character and the nature of the author to be able to sum it all up in a good way. Part of me was relying on the fact that I kind of know this guy through his writing, and I'm going to trust him to write a good ending. And I keep reading. And then as I finished reading the book, like, stuff from two books before became relevant that I had ignored because I didn't understand. Everything just kind of fit, landed, and was like, whoa, that's a really good book. And I realized, you know, like, one of the most powerful things we have as Christians when it comes to the fact that this world is a difficult place to navigate, there are problems far beyond us, is that we can stand back, look up, and say, I trust in the character and nature of God. I don't get how it's going to get to a good resolution. I can't see a path that's going to be nice. But I'm going to trust in his character. I'm going to trust in his nature, looking back because he's done it before, and I believe he can do it again. And I'm not going to say to you that you won't be going through difficult times and it's not going to hurt. No, it probably hurt. Life is not pleasant, but the one of the greatest solaces we have as Christians is that we do know the ending. However it plays out in the interim, we know that at the end of the day, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus and their Nazarene, will stand before him, and like Kenny in heaven right now, they will be dancing. The story will always end well. It will always end well. But that doesn't mean that the middle part of it doesn't get rough. It just means that God stands over it in control. He sees us through from beginning to end. And when we look back, we realize I had nothing to fear all along. If Peter had kept his eyes on Jesus Christ and believed in who he was, he could have looked past the garden, past the cross, and looked forward to an empty tomb, where a story that was going so poorly ends up turning around in such a magnificent way. And where there was absolutely no hope before, hope explodes forth with power and brilliance like never imagined. All because God is God and he's in control. Never forget that. Let's close in prayer. As the team comes up, we'll sing one more song. Lord, we thank you that whatever we face this morning, whatever we face in the next few days, in the next few months, in the next few years, you're God over it. You have it, Lord. You're in control. It's not surprising you. It's not taking you out of your comfort zone to a place that you don't know where it's going. Lord, you reign with authority and sovereignty. I pray that you give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to submit to you, to submit to your plan and your path that you lead us on, and then to trust you that your good character and nature will see it through to the end. Lord, we thank you that the story of Jesus Christ does not end in the garden. It does not end in the cross. It ends with him on a throne. And that because of that, we have hope. Hope that can never be taken away. We thank you for your love for us. And pray, Lord, that you keep us close to you day by day, moment by moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray.